So I'd like to talk today, the subject, the title is The Threshing Ox. The Threshing Ox is my title. And I'd like to start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because of the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? That's the first passage I'd like to read. Later on, we'll also venture over into 1 Timothy. But to set this up a little, both of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, in them, it is clear that the members of the assembly did not give Paul the full honor that he was due, specifically the Corinthian assembly. In both of his letters to the church, Paul makes a defense for himself. It can be found in various places within both letters to the Corinthians that Paul is found making a defense for himself. Now, for one thing, the Corinthians thought Paul was not a good public speaker. At least some of them were to have quoted as being said, Paul's speech was contemptible, and his personal presence was unimpressive, yet his letters were weighty and strong. So Paul had a great presence in his letters, but not necessarily in his public speaking. And Paul even affirms this view of himself when he claims that he was meek when face-to-face with them, but bold toward them when absent. And unfortunately, we only have his letters to them, so we see his boldness. But we don't see that meekness except through his claims. He also claims to be unskilled in speech. Those are Paul's own words. Such statements imply that Paul's presence in person was more humble and weak than his projected presence in his letters. Now, this should not be detrimental to his message because he was very skilled in knowledge, according to himself and very obviously according to the letters that we have from his hand. Now, we, I think, would all agree that knowledge of the truth is far more important to a proclaimer of the gospel, a proclaimer of God's word, than a good public speaking presence, which Paul apparently did not have. But this was a stumbling block, apparently, to the Corinthian assembly. Now, that's one instance of him having to defend himself. Also, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, there is an especially bold defense that includes a fair dose of sarcasm. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says that the Corinthians receive other apostles beautifully. But he calls these apostles that they supposedly received beautifully most eminent apostles, or literally super apostles. I think this is sarcasm, because later on down in the same chapter, Paul begins to talk about how these are false apostles and deceitful workers, and that they disguise themselves as angels of light, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it appears that he's using heavy sarcasm here by calling them super apostles or most eminent apostles. So the Corinthians entertained false gospels or false apostles as if they were super apostles, giving them higher honor than Paul himself. So the worst enemies of the gospel don't always appear as obvious opponents. Sometimes the worst enemies are those who veil themselves in as angels of light and come to us with what they say is the gospel, when in reality it's not a gospel. So the Corinthians were not good enough stewards of God's word to recognize this for themselves. So this prompted Paul, once again, to have to make a defense to the Corinthian assembly for himself and his own apostleship. So we have an ongoing pattern of defensiveness in these letters where Paul defends his ministry to the Corinthians. And in our passage that we just read together, in the third verse of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, so just before the passage that we read, Paul begins by saying, "My defense to those who examine me is this." So at the beginning of that chapter, he starts to say, "This is my defense." And what follows is, through the entire chapter, the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, is Paul, who's possibly the greatest champion of the gospel that has ever come on the earth, other than the Lord Jesus himself. He's having to defend himself in regard to a certain right that he has in the ministry of God's word. He concentrates on this one right, and that is the right to be paid a wage. So the entire chapter is Paul talking about his right to be paid a wage. And this is what I would like to examine, is the minister's right to be compensated, the minister's right to be paid a wage. So Paul begins his defense by citing three other jobs that the Corinthian church would have been well acquainted with. So he starts from kind of a man's point of view. He starts by mentioning three different jobs that the Corinthians would have known about. Number one is the soldier. He says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" The Christian can be considered a soldier in many ways. We are told to wage warfare against our invisible spiritual enemies in 2 Corinthians 10. And Paul instructs Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But this is not what Paul means here. He's not wanting us to take this in a figurative or spiritual sense. He's referring to an actual soldier of the time when he says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" So we can imagine this ourselves and imagine how absurd it is even today to imagine a soldier serving in the army at his own expense. Let's imagine the soldier buying his own weapon to go out there and fight for our country. The soldier buying his own MREs, meals ready to eat, to eat out on the battlefield. What if the soldier had a family and he's out there fighting? He would have to hold down another job or find some other way to support his family. And this is why Paul uses the soldier, because anybody during that time, and anybody even during our time, can look at a soldier and realize that a soldier needs to be paid a wage for his work. It's absurd to imagine any other scenario. The second example that Paul uses is the vineyard keeper. He says, "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it?" So it's equally absurd to think of a man planting a vineyard, cultivating the vineyard, harvesting the vineyard, and then not being able to share, to partake of the benefit of that vineyard. And his third example is the example of the shepherd. So a shepherd who lovingly tends his flock, who goes out and comes in with them, protects them from wolves, protects them from dangers, leads them to food, to water. Doesn't he have a right to share in the milk of the flock? I mean, he's out there alone with the flock. Can't he share in the milk? It's his right to do so. So these are the three examples that Paul uses from a man's standpoint to bring to light the fact that there are jobs out there who deserve to be paid wages. The Corinthians apparently took issue with certain ministers and apostles making wages from the ministry. So if they hadn't taken offense at this, Paul would not have mounted this defense. He used an entire chapter, what we call a chapter, to mount a defense for being paid a wage. So Paul is a master of logical arguments, and he begins his argument by citing these examples to set up his logical argument to the Corinthians. But as we know, and I think we would all agree, the greatest defense of any practice is not using logic or everyday examples to back up your argument. It is what says the Scripture. What saith the Scripture? And this is exactly what Paul goes on to say. He says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? So his point is, I'm not telling you these things from only my mind. I'm telling you these things from God's mind. And that's important to any Christian, of course. So Paul then reaches back to the laws given by God through Moses to find the meat of his argument. So back in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, mixed within a bunch of laws dealing with how humans should treat other humans, we find his quote, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." The King James Version here adds corn, threshing corn, even though in reality that's not in the text. So growing up in the city, I'm not very familiar with the methods of harvesting grain. So I had to look all this stuff up, and it was very interesting what I found, and so I thought I would share that with you all. Previously, when reading through this passage, I kind of imagined the ox doing some random thing to corn or grain over here and not really understanding what was meant exactly by threshing. So I'd like to talk about the three main steps, the three main processes involved in harvesting grain. I don't know if you guys are familiar with them, but I certainly wasn't. The first process is called reaping, and that's a pretty straightforward process. It's the act of removing the part of the plant that you're interested in eating. So this is typically done with a scythe. Back then, it would have typically been done with a scythe or a sickle. Scythe is the long blade that we see the Grim Reaper carrying, with two handles that you would reap with. The sickle is a smaller blade, curved blade. And the sickle is what is talked about in the Bible. The Bible often references the sickle. So that's what the Jews would have used in that day. So that's the first process called reaping. The second process is called threshing. And that's obviously a part of our text. So threshing is the second step in the process of harvesting grain. And threshing is the action of separating the inedible part of the grain from the edible part of the grain. And during biblical times, this could have been done in three different ways. So we're talking about threshing, separating inedible from edible. It could be done in three different ways. Number one, you can beat the grain with a flail or a club. So it would be on a threshing floor, called a threshing floor, and you would beat it with flails or clubs or rods. It's a very manual process. It involves people doing it. B is trampling or treading the grain. And this would be accomplished by having a beast of burden, such as an ox, walking over the grain. And they could also be dragging behind a cart with wheels on it. So that the action of walking over the grain or the wheels would crush the grain and separate the parts. And C, there are things called threshing boards, which can be pulled behind the ox or the beast of burden. And it's flat where it rolls. It's a large object, and it just covers more grain at one time. So that's it's pulled by the ox. There are two parts, the edible, which is the grain, and the inedible, which is called chaff. I'm sure we've all heard that word before. So these three methods of threshing are actually used in the Bible. In one small place specifically that I found, it's in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 27. It says, "For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge," so that's the sledge, "nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club." So there are multiple ways of threshing mentioned there. And the final step in processing grain is called winnowing. So we have reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Winnowing is the action of separating, finally, the chaff from the grain. So during the threshing, the grain and the chaff are still kind of lying together, intermingled together, but they're actually separated. Now, winnowing is when you use wind or some other method to actually remove the lighter chaff from the heavier grain. So they would use baskets. You could throw the baskets up and the chaff would blow away in the wind and the grain would remain. Or you could use forks and fork it up so that the chaff would blow away, the grain remains. Okay, so that's called winnowing. There is biblical reference to this process. For instance, in Jeremiah, quote, I will winnow them with a winnowing fork. So there's the fork. And then Isaiah 41, you will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. So it's talking about the wind blowing away the chaff again. All of these aspects of grain harvesting would have been very familiar to the Jews. They weren't familiar with me because I grew up in the city and I went to the grocery store. But the Jews were very familiar with this process because it was part of their everyday lives. So it was perfect to use these processes as illustrations or examples or analogies to the Jews because they would be very familiar with it. And all of these steps are often used in the Bible. They're examples of planting the seed, growing the seed, harvesting the grain, threshing the grain, winnowing the grain, and finally burning the chaff. The reprobate is sometimes referred to as chaff that's burned. But we are concentrating on the threshing portion of the process. Paul is defending his right to a wage as a minister, and he has quoted the Old Testament scripture that says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." So, in our example, when we talked about it, the ox threshes the grain by walking over it. And he could have something attached to him as well while he's walking over it. This is work on the part of the ox. This is work on the part of the ox. The ox would rather be doing any number of other things. He'd rather be grazing in the field, sleeping on his feet, I guess. But the ox is working here. And God stipulates in His Word that the ox has the right to eat the grain when he's treading it out. I often read John Gill for his commentary on various passages. And for the passage in Deuteronomy 25:4, John Gill talks about various methods by which the Gentiles would try to keep the ox from eating the grain while it was treading the grain. Some examples he cites are putting a thorn in its mouth so that the ox wouldn't want to bite. Covering the grain. If you cover the grain with something, the ox won't be able to get to the grain when it's treading. And even smearing dung on the beast's nostrils so that it wouldn't desire to eat. These are methods the Gentiles used to try to get ox to not eat the grain. But as we know, and as Paul said, the ox is not the primary benefit of this law. Paul interprets the law as it relates to ministers of God's word. He says, God is not concerned with oxen, is he? God doesn't care about the oxen. No, he says, he is speaking for our sake. The hour here does not refer to every man. The hour does not refer to all Christians. The hour refers to ministers. Ministers who work just as hard as soldiers, just as hard as vine keepers, and just as hard as shepherds. So just with these examples of working professions Paul has previously used, it would be cruel not to allow the ox to share in his wages of his work. Without the ox threshing the grain, the Jews would have had to do it themselves. Should not the ox be rewarded justly? In the same way, the minister of God's word works to proclaim the word rightly. Shouldn't they be rewarded justly? Paul uses the word, Greek word, exousia, 6 times in this single chapter. This word occurs 103 times in the New Testament. And the word refers to power, right, or authority. So Paul and the other elders have the power, authority, or right to earn their living from the work they do ministering to the saints. I think this is an important word because just like every example of Paul's, the 3 examples that he used, the wage due to those people is not due as charity. The wage is not charity. The soldier's pay is not charitable or gracious. The vine worker's portion is not a gift. The shepherd's milk should not be given for any reason other than that it is earned. We all believe in a gospel of grace. We should know very well the difference between something that's earned and something that's gifted. The gospel that we believe in is one of gifted grace, unmerited favor. Paul's words in Romans 4 recall this for us. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. Certainly, we have no power, authority, or right to salvation except by the gracious gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truest example of a gift. This is the truest example of favor, of grace. Salvation is something that we can no way earn by any amount of work. But on the other hand, the minister's wage is not a gracious gift. It should not be treated as such. It is an earned wage. But we know that, at least in Paul's case, he did not require this wage from the Corinthians. He does not exercise his power, authority, or right to collect a wage, even though he's very obviously working hard for the Corinthians. This is specific to Paul, though, and he does this thing because of the hardness of the Corinthians. The Corinthian assembly is to blame. The Corinthian assembly is to blame for Paul's not drawing a wage because they are weak. Paul had the right to do so, but chose not to for the sake of the gospel. But this should not be expected from any other minister. This was Paul's boast. He talks about this being his boast. So we must emphasize the particular nature of Paul's refusal to exercise his right to wages with the Corinthians. We should not apply this to all ministers, forcing them to work outside the ministry to support themselves and their families. I find the illustration of the threshing ox to be interesting in a couple of different ways. I thought about the ways that a threshing ox is similar to a working minister. So, number one, the ox cannot easily escape his work. So, an elder who truly cares for his flock cannot easily escape either. They are expected to regularly preach and teach the assembly. Many take few, if any, vacations. And this matches well with an ox that is beholden to the work set before him. So imagine an ox who must always thresh the grain, always thresh the grain. It's always there for him to do. This is similar in a way to a minister who doesn't feel right in leaving his assembly for a number of reasons. Number two, the work is virtually never ending. There will always be new grain to tread for the ox, just as there is always work for the minister. The Word of God is infinitely teachable, and we cannot expect to learn or teach all that there is in the Word of God in 1,000 lifetimes. Number three, the work is sometimes thankless. The ox is expected to tread the grain, as a minister is expected to preach the Word, often without appreciation. Number four, the work of both is needful and provides great benefit to others. Number five, the work of both provides food for consumption. The ox provides physical food for physical well-being. The minister provides spiritual food for spiritual well-being. And finally, number six, threshing removes desirable parts from undesirable. So the grain is the desirable part and the chaff is the undesirable part. Threshing is the action of removing those two things. And this matches well with a minister who rightly preaches God's word, who will remove the chaff, the reprobate, from the true Christian who appreciates the word and doctrine preached from the Bible. I told you we were going to flip over to 1 Timothy, so if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to do that now. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. So in fewer words here, Paul is going to convey the same ideas to Timothy. But the sad thing I guess it's a good thing. In writing to Timothy, he doesn't have to surround his words with a defense of his own ministry. So this is a much shorter passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the best elders and the ones requiring the most compensation are those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's the NASB translation. I prefer the King James here, which renders this portion of Scripture far better, I think. And it says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The word and doctrine. So there are three important words to take note of here, I think. Number one, labor. The ministry is work. It is labor. The Greek word here literally means to feel fatigue and to be wearied by work. Labor. Feel fatigue, be wearied by work. It is not an easy task to preach God's word rightly. Paul says elsewhere, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The second word we should take note of is word, logos. The word of the Lord is of the utmost importance to Paul. Everything preached should have its foundation in the word of the Lord. And number three, the third word is doctrine. Paul loved doctrine. Paul was a master at doctrine. He starts all of his letters off with doctrine and ends with practicality, which doesn't say much for my practical message today. But his encouragement to reward those who teach doctrinally is of special note, especially considering the fact that he does not even mention practical teaching here. He knows that practical lessons are born from doctrinal lessons. We are warned not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And having a teacher that is solid in doctrinal teaching is of the utmost importance, not only to Paul, but to us. So those who labor in the word and the doctrine. Does Paul promote preachers who tell great jokes? Does he promote preachers who tell compelling stories? Does he promote teachers who fill their bleachers, who can pack a stadium? Does he promote song singers and merry folks sitting out there? Surely, if you were to fill your bleachers, if you were to tell great jokes and entertain your audience, you should be worthy of the higher wage, right? No, not to Paul. It is the elders who properly expound on the Bible, who work hard to rightly interpret Scripture. These are the ones who deserve greater wages because they are sowing a far greater spiritual seed. Even inside the Christian preaching realm, there are teachers, preachers, whatever you want to call them, that are paid high wages. For instance, televangelists. You just turn on the TV and you see people like Benny Hinn who fly around in jets and make millions of dollars. Do these highly paid preachers even know how to exegete Scripture? Do they know what doctrine is? Do they know what word is, the word of the Lord? Do they even care what it is? Do these men preach doctrines such as the depravity of man? Do they preach a gospel of grace? Do they preach predestination? Do they preach a particular and effective atonement? I think this certain doctrine is one of the least preached today and the most necessary. An atonement that is effective. An atonement that accomplished something. That didn't just accomplish the ability for man to come to God and say, yes, I'd like you to be my God. That's not an accomplishment. The accomplishment of the particular atonement is that those who Jesus Christ died for are saved, will be saved eternally. So we could call these super preachers, kind of like Paul calls them super apostles in sarcasm. You know, they preach a message of self-esteem. They preach free will. They preach name it, claim it gospels. Even outside of religion, there are other individuals paid very high wages. Some are obvious examples like sports professionals, CEOs of companies, stock moguls. All these people make very high wages. But what do these people do for the real concerns of the human race? What do these people do for the real concerns of the human race? Do these people have anything to offer that will make a bit of difference on the day of judgment? When we finally stand before the righteous judge, do these highly paid people have anything to offer us that will help us on that day? The hindsight is 20/20. And at the judgment seat, will the world look back and agree, yes, we rightly doled out all of our cash. We paid the right people the right wages. Or do you think, imagine if the Lord sits on his throne and the people are before the Lord and the Lord asks them, did you pay people rightly? Do you think that people made the right wages? Of course, everyone's going to agree that no. So Paul would not recognize any of these people as persons worthy of double honor. Does the scripture say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring entertainment? How beautiful are the feet of those who run companies successfully? No, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel? These are God's words, and that is scripture. The word for honor, timē in the Greek, Paul uses in 1 Timothy literally means price or value. Timē means price or value. And by extension, it means honor or dignity. So it's normally translated according to context. If a word can mean multiple things, you translate it according to context. While any of these translations make sense in relation to Paul's main point here, that ministers who work hard for us are worthy of, or to be held in high esteem, if we take this word a little more literally, the passage reads this: let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double payment. That's a valid translation. The word is often used in this way. A great example is Ananias and his wife. They both lied about the money they received when they sold the land. And they are said to have kept back part of the price for themselves. That's the same word. Also, you are bought with a price. This is also the same word. So the point being that while in this we may have it may be translated honor, it can also rightly be translated price. So Paul's instruction to Timothy, we may rightly believe that not only are elders to be paid a wage for their work, that's well established. We may also make the conclusion that elders who preach well, who labor in the word and doctrine, are to be paid double wage, double price, if we were to use it literally. So I cannot properly wrap this up without also touching on the fact that if it is the right of the minister to be paid a wage, if it's the right, the authority, the power of the minister to draw a wage, the wage must come from somewhere. Those who receive spiritual blessings from an elder must, through what ability they have, contribute funds for the wages that are due him. This is a true and necessary conclusion to the things that we are examining. It's a logical conclusion to it. It's an inescapable logical conclusion. If one person has the right to a wage, there must be some debt owed elsewhere, lest there be no money from which to draw the wage. So to conclude, I'd like to quote a very short quote that sums up very nicely in a few words. This is a quote from Vincent Chung, who is a modern-day Gordonite. I like reading him. This is in his commentary in the Ephesians. From the perspective of the minister, it is a right. And we've read that. From the perspective of those who benefit from his ministry, it is a debt. So, very short, summarized version of what we just talked about. It's simple and it's biblical.